Let's go ahead and start by praying. God, I thank you that you have brought us here together today. I thank you for bringing back Kristen and Irma and that they are well and that they can be here with us. We enjoy their fellowship, their company, and we are glad to have them here. As we open up your word, Lord, I pray you'd give us understanding. I pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Help us to know what these verses mean and how that ought to transform our thinking and our living. Mostly, Lord, we want you to be glorified today as we listen, as we share, as we discuss the homework questions. We give this morning to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for the past 5 weeks, we have been examining the first major section of Peter's letter from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, through the 12th verse. That section primarily dealt with the subject of salvation. Those 12 verses have sort of set a foundation, if you will, for what Peter's going to say in the rest of his letter. That section is primarily theological, doctrinal, instructional. But today, we embark on the next section of Peter's letter from chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 12. And that section will distill the manner in which our salvation that we just learned about sets us apart from the world. The ways that that setting apart is manifested. It will explain, if you will, the evidences of salvation in real life. And you will notice as we go through this section a number of commands that govern this section. Each of those commands is essential to our being set apart. And Peter anchors each of those commands in a reason for the command. From this point on in the letter, you're going to notice an increasing tone of exhortation. This is really a pivoting point in the letter. The entire tone begins to change. The mood begins to change. First, Peter gives us understanding, which he's done in these first 12 verses, and now he is calling us to action. You could say that this section we are embarking on, this next section from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 12, is sort of like Christian Living 101. Okay, these are the big, broad commands that are basic and foundational manifestations of our salvation. In Luke 12:48, Jesus explained that to whom much is given, much will be required. With the enormous privilege of our salvation comes the enormous responsibility of living in conformity to all that salvation has done for us. The first of those responsibilities that we will look at today is the command to be holy. This is what Peter is calling us to in verses 13 to 16, that we are set apart unto holiness. In these verses, we will see really two things that are required of us to be holy. Proper thinking in verse 13, and proper living in verses 14 through 16. Proper thinking and proper living. So Peter begins by using the word therefore. And whenever we come across this word in Scripture, therefore, if you're using the KJV, it might say wherefore. it's a clue that what we're about to read is anchored in, it's grounded upon, it is maybe the result of what has come just before it. So when Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is saying, because of everything I have just told you, because you've been elected before, according to the foreknowledge of God, because you are being sanctified by the Spirit, because you have been born again to a living hope by God's great mercy, because Jesus' resurrection from the dead has secured your new birth, because you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, because you are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, because you are right now being tried in your faith so that it will be proved genuine, because that testing will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because your believing and loving means you are even right now receiving that salvation, because the promise of that salvation that came through the prophets has been shown to be sure and reliable, because God is faithfully working out his grand plan of redemption, you need to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that he is bringing to you. There's an argument to be made here. Because certain things are true, then certain things must naturally result. There's a clear connection to be made between doctrinal truth and holy living. When Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, he means to impress on us the idea of removing hindrances, tying up loose ends, preparing ourselves for action. In ancient times, people typically wore long, flowing robes. Some places in the world still dress that way. But in order to do any kind of physical activity, it's necessary to tie up those garments in a way that would allow you to move freely and unencumbered, and so that you can effectively carry out whatever task is before you. So a runner, right, would gird up his garment before starting out on his run. A soldier would gird up his garment before engaging in battle. A servant would gird up his garment before he began his task. Now, your translation might read, prepare your minds for action. That phrase certainly conveys the sense of the passage, but it misses a lot of what is contained in the imagery of the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. That phrase is the literal rendering, gird up the loins of your mind. Peter loves to use imagery. If you've read through the book, you know he uses all kinds of mental pictures to illustrate truth for us. This is one of those times where it is important that we see the imagery. Girding up the loins of our mind is a much more visual representation of what Peter is talking about. He's saying, gather up all the loose ends of your thinking. All those loosely flowing thoughts, gather them up, tie them about you so they don't hinder you. All that goes through your mind, all those thought processes that you have, all your intellectual and moral faculties, gird them up about you. It is, as one commentator put it, a call to bring all of one's rational and reflective powers under control by cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculations that lead nowhere and only hamper obedience. It's a metaphor for doing whatever is necessary for aggressive mental activity, whatever is necessary so that we can aggressively pursue the task before us. To gird up one's loins meant that a person was serious about whatever task was before them, whether that was as a servant or a soldier or a runner. And interestingly enough, all of those terms are used as analogies for the Christian life in the scriptures. Just as a runner, a soldier, a servant would gird up their garments, in the same way, girding up the loins of our mind implies seriousness about the work. It implies that we are willing to remove anything that would make that work impossible or hinder it. It implies that we are ready, that we are putting ourselves in a position to immediately do whatever God calls us to do. It implies determination, a resolve to do his will and to demonstrate that determination by removing whatever is necessary in order to get it done. It also implies focus, concentrating all of our faculties, all of our energies upon this one task. Last year, when we went through the book of Philippians, we learned from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, how to gird up the loins of our mind, right? Paul said there, be anxious for nothing, right? And being anxious is one way in which we are undisciplined or loose in our thinking. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We gird up the loins of our mind by meditating on these things, by gathering up our thoughts and bringing them into captivity unto obedience to Christ. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 when he says, for though we walk in the flesh, that is in the body, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, even the strongholds in our own thought processes. How? He says, by casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. If we are to be sober, as the next phrase calls us to, if we are to set our hope fully upon the grace that is coming to us, we must discipline our thinking. We must take every thought captive. We must be focused and intentional and ready and determined. Charles Spurgeon put it like this, "We have no strength to spare. We cannot afford to let part of our force leak away. We need to bring all our faculties to bear upon one point and exert them all to one end. Much can be done by concentration. The rays of the sun are warm, but if you collect them into a focus by a burning glass, you produce a fire which else you could not find in them. Concentrate your faculties upon faith in Jesus. Concentrate your emotions upon the love of Jesus. Concentrate your whole being upon the glory of Jesus. You will accomplish marvels if you will do this. A man, he says, who is all over the place is nowhere. But he whose life is one and indivisible is strong, and his influence will be felt in the service of his master." The second exhortation that we are given here in this verse is to be sober. Literally, it's being sober. The term sober we often think of as abstaining from alcohol or something like that. But in the New Testament, the term sober is never applied to abstinence from alcohol. It's never used to refer to that. Now, it is true that we are commanded not to be drunk with wine. But this particular term is always used in the New Testament to refer to sober-mindedness. And given that the phrase right before it and the phrase right after this both refer to our thinking, we should understand this phrase to mean that we must be sober in our thinking. To be sober, one pastor said, denotes a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of self-control. It is an attitude of self-discipline that avoids the extremes of the reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence, on the one hand, and the religious ecstasy on the other. It inculcates a calm, steady state of mind that evaluates things correctly, so that it is not thrown off balance by new and fascinating ideas. Such level-headedness, he says, is a constant Christian need. That is an excellent word for it, level-headedness. This would necessarily include all manner of undisciplined thinking. We live in a day and age in which relatively few churches are grounded in and governed by the Word of God, right? But God calls us as women in 1 Timothy 3:11 to be sober-minded. especially among ministries that are targeted toward women, wild emotionalism, a sort of self-centered self-help teaching, a self-focused positive thinking kind of theology is held out as more important than or in place of God's word. But Ephesians 4:14 tells us that one of the reasons we've been given pastors and teachers is so that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of the body, Christ. We are not to be governed by wildly flowing, unbiblical, out-of-control thoughts. We are to gird up our minds and keep them controlled. But we also aren't to let our minds be lazy. It is altogether possible to go about a good many religious things, Sunday school, VBS, serving in the nursery, serving on the worship team, singing the songs in the worship service, listening to the sermon each Sunday morning, and yet still not be sober-minded, still not be serious and watchful and alert. It's possible to teach women's Bible study and not be sober-minded and alert. It's possible to do all of these things with our minds in neutral. But just as wild thinking is undisciplined and not sober, so too passive disengaged thinking is undisciplined and not sober. Both are loose. Both are free-flowing and undisciplined. Both are a misuse of the minds God has given us and called us to use for sober, clear thinking. So we mustn't let our minds be wildly out of control. We mustn't let our minds shift into neutral. We also mustn't allow our minds to be emptied. In the same way that intoxicating substances have the potential to dull our thinking, to put us in a position of being out of control of our thoughts, so too, any activity in which we, whether intentionally or unintentionally, engage, if it empties our minds, it puts us in a position of dulling our thinking processes, of being out of control of our thinking. The scriptures never tell us to empty our minds. Rather, they tell us to control our thoughts, to intentionally think in certain ways, to be controlled and governed by, hemmed in by the truths of God's word. We are not called to empty our minds. We are called to fill our minds with truth. We are not called to give up control of our thoughts. We are called to be self-controlled in our thoughts, to be sober. Now, the third and central exhortation in this verse is what Peter says next. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this term rest, where he says, rest your hope, it means to set down. As one pastor put it, it's a personal attitude of expectant reliance on what God has promised he will yet do. This is what it means to rest our hope on something. It is confident expectation. It is trust. It is patient waiting. It's a matter of the will and not of the emotions. When Peter says we are to rest our hope fully, he means that we are to do so unreservedly, completely, perfectly, not partially or half-heartedly. Hope essentially communicates that we really, truly do believe that what God has said about himself is true, that we believe that what he has said he will do, he will do. He doesn't say rest your mind. He says rest your hope. This isn't a passive activity. This isn't a mindless activity, but it is a deliberate setting down of one's hope upon a specific thing, the grace that is to be brought to us when Christ returns. Now, he also doesn't say to us, rest your hope on having financial well-being. Rest your hope on having a husband. Rest your hope on having a godly husband. Rest your hope on having children or well-behaved children. Rest your hope on a job or a house. He doesn't say these things, right? These are all good things, and they are all blessings given for our benefit and our enjoyment. But none of them are promised to us. None of them are lasting. None of them should be the object of our hope. None of them are intended to be the source, the object of our hope. You know, when discouragement, when depression, when anxiety comes upon us, when we find ourselves struggling to get control of our thoughts, because in those moments it is certainly a challenge to get control of our thoughts, the scriptures are our guidebook. They teach us the way in which we begin to gird up our minds and then be sober. David says in Psalms 42 and 43, three times he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He says it three times in two Psalms. You know, these three exhortations that we have here in this verse, the grammatical structure actually is important for us to understand. I don't want to get bogged down in a grammar lesson, but I want you to understand how they relate to one another. So the first part, gird up the loins of your mind, it's an action that takes place before the main action, which is setting your hope, right? Setting your hope is the main action of this verse. So this, it's an action that's done once, but it has continuing results, right? So you gird up the loins of your mind and they stay girded, right? Once they're girded, they don't come undone, they're girded. The second part, be sober, is an action which takes place at the same time as the main action, setting your hope. It's an action that is ongoing, it's present tense, it's to always be happening. So the idea is that we must first gird up the loins of our mind. Then, with the loins of our mind girded up, we are to be and remain sober-minded, while we then, once for all, set our hope firmly upon the grace that is coming to us, looking for it and confidently expecting it. This phrase, the grace that is being brought to you, is, your translation say, that is to be brought to you. Literally, it's is being brought to you. It is right now being brought to us. Over and over in this letter so far, and we're only in the 13th verse, Peter has called our attention to this coming grace. In verse 4, he reminded us we've been born again to an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. In verse 5, he reminded us that we are being kept for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, he reminded us that the testing of our faith will result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he reminded us that we are even now receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And in verse 11, he reminded us of the glories that have and will follow the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter means for us to keep our minds focused on eternity. At Christ's return, we will see the culmination, the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. We will finally experience our inheritance. We will finally know salvation from the presence of sin. We will finally see that our salvation has indeed come forth as gold, tested and found genuine. Peter means for us to pull ourselves together mentally, to get ourselves into and remain in a level-headed state of mind, and then firmly set our hope upon the grace that is coming to us in eternity with Christ. So we're called to think properly. We are called to proper thinking, but we are also called to behave properly, to live properly. In verses 14 through 16, he calls us really to be holy in all of our conduct. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The hope-filled thinking that we've just been talking about is the necessary prerequisite for such holy living. Holiness is not possible without hope. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, we read, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The kind of righteous living that we are called to is driven by the hope that we have in Christ. Without hope, all of our efforts at holy living are simply works righteousness. Without hope, all of our efforts at holy living will ultimately feel futile. This is why Peter anchors this command to be holy in the character of God. Peter has reminded us that God is refining and purifying our faith. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:6 that God will surely complete the work that he has begun in us, making us more like Christ. In this life, our holy God is making us more like our holy Savior, Jesus. In fact, Peter calls us here obedient children. Literally, this phrase reads, children of obedience. It actually means children born to obedience. Ephesians 2:2 calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. And here, Peter calls believers children of obedience. It is in the very nature of a child of God to live in obedience to her heavenly Father. As our Father, he has secured our inheritance, right? As fathers do. He is providing even now for all that we need. He is bringing us up into Christ-likeness. And as his children, we live in obedient submission to him, trusting that he knows what is best for us and obeying whatever he asks of us, whether we fully understand it or not, right? This is what is expected of children. It is natural for children to resemble their parents in some form of fashion, whether that is in physical appearance or if it's in mannerisms or in personality, whether that child came to those parents through natural birth to them or through adoption, there is a resemblance that takes place. Obedient children of our Heavenly Father ought to resemble him in the holiness that marks their lives. Negatively, this means that we are not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance. Conforming is the idea of adopting a pattern or a mold, of assuming the appearance of something or someone. And we're told not to conform ourselves, not to mold ourselves into, not to pattern our lives after the former lusts. With this idea, Peter is speaking of the passions that drove us prior to our salvation. He is speaking of the sinful things that we once craved and longed for and indulged in. Before Christ saved us, we indulged the desires of the flesh. We lived for ourselves. We lived for the moment. We had no regard for God. But we did this, Peter says, in our ignorance. Prior to salvation, we were ignorant of the true nature of our sin. We were ignorant of the holiness of God, the holy requirements of God. We were ignorant of the gospel. We were ignorant of spiritual things and moral standards. But Peter is saying to us, now that you have been born again, now that you are children of God, you are children of obedience, you may not live that way any longer. Being a child of obedience necessarily prohibits living as a son of disobedience. Romans 12:2 talks about this very idea of not conforming to the ways of the world. There, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So negatively, it means that we don't conform ourselves to the former lust, but positively, it means that we are to be holy in all our conduct. This means that we pattern ourselves, we conform ourselves to the holiness of God. Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God is our pattern of holiness. As the one who called us to salvation, as the one who elected us unto salvation, as the one who secured our salvation, he has the right to require that we live a certain way. And if indeed we are his children, we will share in his nature. Because he is holy, we will not only be able to live in holiness, we will desire to live in holiness. To be holy means to be separated from sin and unto righteousness. It means we no longer resemble the world. It means we resemble God our Father, in purity and righteousness and being free from anything that's sinful. And in order to do this, it has to be in all our conduct. One commentator says of this, it includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining instinctive delight in God and his holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. There is no part of our lives from which this holiness can be withheld. No area of our thoughts, no area of our conduct, no area of our desires, no area of our decision making, no part of our day, no part of our careers, no part of our home life. Every part of our lives is to be holy. We are to be like him. We are to resolve to be like him. One commentator by the name of Lenski put it well. He said, "Settle it once for all that you be holy." To be in communion with the Holy One demands that we also be holy. He cannot be in the presence of anything that is unholy. The holiness of God, one commentator says, is both the pattern and the reason for our holiness. Peter says we are to live in holiness because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Literally, this phrase could be rendered, "It stands written, and as a present result, is on record. Be holy, for I am holy." Peter's quoting from the Old Testament law, specifically Leviticus. Three different places, this exact phrase is written. And then all throughout the book of Leviticus is the idea of being set apart, of being different from the nations around them, of being holy. But it isn't just an Old Testament concept. In Matthew 5:48, in the Sermon on the Mount, we learned this when Charles taught it for us months ago. Jesus said, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Conformity to the character of God is and always has been the requirement of God. There is no change in this requirement from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Remember Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13? Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, I want to make an important point of clarification. Pastor Steve Lawson, who I would highly recommend you listen to his sermons, he's fabulous. he said once, holiness is not the way to salvation. Holiness is not the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to holiness. The holiness we've been talking about is not the way to salvation. We cannot, by any sort of effort on our part, achieve the kind of holiness that would warrant salvation. Romans 3:20 is clear. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nothing we can do will ever justify us in the sight of God. No amount of church attendance, no amount of community service, no amount of good works, no amount of moral living will ever satisfy the righteous requirement of God. Because as Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard of righteousness is perfection. And none of us meet that standard. Even if we had sinned only once in our entire lives, we would still have failed to meet God's perfect righteous standard. Romans 5:12 tells us, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin resulted in death. And because we are all the offspring of Adam, we are all born sinners and we all choose sin. We are all born under the curse of sin, which is death. We are all destined for death, physically and spiritually, because of our sin. According to Romans 5:18-19, as through one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin dooms us to an eternity in hell separated from God. But God has provided a way for us to be justified in his sight, for us to be reconciled to him, for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be made alive spiritually. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a woman, to live a perfectly holy life, to satisfy all the righteous requirements of the law, and to die in the place of all who had placed their faith in him. His perfect life satisfied the standard of perfection that God requires of us. His death upon the cross was the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he went to the cross and he died in our place and a transaction occurred. God took the sin of all those who would believe and put it on Jesus on the cross. And God took Jesus' righteousness and he imputed it to our account. And by his resurrection from the dead, he secured our own resurrection to eternal life. If you are here and you have not yet come to a place of recognizing your sin, of recognizing that your sin separates you from God, that your sin has destined you for an eternity separated from God in hell, if you have not come to a place of recognizing that God has offered a way of reconciling you to himself by sending his son Jesus in order to live the perfect life that you could never have lived and to die the death that you deserve, in order to take your punishment, in order to give you his righteousness instead, then I would urge you to do so today. Do not delay. You are not promised tomorrow. Do not rely upon your works to save you. You will never do enough or be enough to save yourself. It will not just happen to you by coming to church, by coming to Bible study. Casting yourself on the mercy and grace of God is your only hope of salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10 is clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, confess him as Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We cannot achieve any level of practical holiness in this life without first bowing our knees to the Lordship of Christ, without first having had our sins forgiven, but first having received a new heart, new nature, new birth in him. But once we have bowed our knees to his Lordship, once he has saved us from our sins, we are given this new life. And as Romans 6, 4 through 13 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism in death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. New life in Christ enables us to walk in newness of life. When we have had the righteousness of God imputed to our account, we are made righteous in his sight. We are given both the ability and the desire to live in that righteousness, to be holy. Holiness is not the way to salvation. Salvation is the way to holiness. We must determine to think rightly about our salvation. And then we must determine to set our hope upon the grace that is promised to us. And then we must pursue the holiness that is consistent with our new life. And we can be sure that God will be producing it in us. Having set the foundation of our salvation, Peter has now begun to tell us how that salvation sets us apart, how salvation requires that we live. He's saying essentially, because of all these glorious truths about your salvation in the first 12 verses, pull yourself together, be level-headed, fix your eyes on eternity. Refuse to conform to the ways of the world. Insist on conforming yourself to the holiness of God. How we think determines how we live. How we understand our salvation determines how we flesh out that salvation. How we understand our having been set apart in holiness determines how we will, in fact, live as set apart in holiness. We must think properly. And we must live properly in holiness. Let's pray. God, it is a glorious joy to reflect on what you have accomplished for us in saving us. We could spend our entire day meditating on the excellencies of your saving grace, and we would not think enough about it. We would not exhaust the excellencies of your grace. This salvation has completely transformed us as your children. Oh God, I pray that there not be one soul in this room that remains uncertain of her salvation. I pray that not one person goes on from this day thinking, well, I can think about that later. But that you would even now be working upon hearts to turn to you if there is anyone here who doesn't yet know you. O Lord, make us holy. Make us hopeful people who are in control of our thoughts, intentionally setting them upon you and what you have promised to do for us, and so be motivated to live in holiness. Help us now as we go, Lord, as we discuss the things that we have studied and learned. Be glorified in our conversation. Keep us anchored in the truth of your word, nothing else. We give this morning to you for your glory, thanking you for it in Christ's name. Amen.